Hello, friends. We'd like to welcome you back to the seven deadly myths in Christianity. I know this is an important subject tonight in particular. I'm glad you're here. You don't want to miss tonight's presentation. We're going to continue presentations for the next 7 days, where we're going to be looking at different important biblical truths and how they've been distorted over time. So we are so glad that you're here. We would like to remind you of our free offer that we have. We have a magazine written by Amazing Facts. It's entitled The Afterlife Mystery, and this is free to those of you who are watching. If you'd like to receive the magazine, all you need to do is text the word AFTER to the number 40544. You'll then receive a digital copy of the magazine. For those of you who are here in person, if you've never seen the magazine, you need to get it. It really helps clarify what happens when a person dies. There's a lot of confusion about that topic. We'll actually talk a little bit about that tonight in tonight's presentation. But before we get started with that, I'd like to invite Jonathan to come out, and he'll be bringing our special music this evening.
The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream, God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumble and fall. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of our risen Lamb. See all around, all the nations bow down to sing. The only sound are the praises to Christ our King. Slowly the names from the book are read. I know the King, so there's no need, no need to dread. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. Praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of our risen Lamb. See over there, there's a mansion prepared just for me, where I will live with my Savior eternally. And there will be no more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. Praises to the great I am, and we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. Praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of our risen Lamb.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. What a beautiful song. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, what a privilege to be able to think about that glorious day that is yet to come, a day where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, but you will make all things new. That is the great hope of the Christian. But Lord, until then, we are grateful for your comfort, for your spirit, for the guidance of your word, and for your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And tonight, in a special way, we want to invite the Holy Spirit to come and guide our hearts and our minds as we look at a very important subject, Lord, a truth from the Bible that you want us to understand. It is a truth that the devil wants to mislead people because he knows that understanding the truth, we will be set free. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time together. We ask your blessing upon our speaker. In Jesus' name, amen. We are very happy that Scott Ritzma is with us, and he'll be doing the presentations through this series. And so we'd like to invite him to come out and give him as much time as possible. Scott, we're looking forward to it. God bless.
God bless. Thank you. Do you have your Bibles tonight? That's important. We're going to turn in our Bibles tonight with a lot of scriptural text. It's such a joy to be here with you for this third message. And before I begin and tell you what evening number three here, message number three is, a number of people have talked to me and asked me about the seminars, the Media on the Brain seminar. I'm curious, how many people were at the Granite Bay Media on the Brain seminar 5 years ago? Yeah, a bunch of you were there. That's awesome. Well, I'm still doing Media on the Brain seminars. Not this week. We're doing the Seven Deadly Myths. But I do want, for those who are inquiring about that, just so everybody can be clued in, I'm still doing a new seminar on media called The Media Mind, another seminar on parenting called Raising the Remnant. That one goes back a little ways. True education seminars, current events and prophecy. So there's a lot happening. But one thing has changed in the way that our family is doing ministry, and that is me leaving home less and flying on airplanes and being gone all the time from the family on the weekends. So what I want to do is encourage anybody who wants to talk about, you know, having seminars at their churches, if you're visiting here, if you know somebody, particularly people with small churches, and they may not even think to ask to fly a speaker out, we're doing just video seminars in addition to live seminars. And you can just reach out to that email address and be like, oh, we want to get Media on the Brain there. We want to get the Media Mind, the new media seminar, or whatever topic, seminars at beltoftruthministries.org. And be sure also there's the yellow notebooks to put your email address down for that free book that's going to come out, the Seven Deadly Myths book. Free book coming out later this summer. So are you ready for session number three? Alive While Dead? What is that? Well, this is part one of Alive While Dead. We're about to do three myths over the next six evenings, two evenings per myth. And then we'll wrap it up with two more Friday night and Sabbath morning. So we're going every day here. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to endure that much in a short period of time? Because we're here for just a bit, and we want to see how much ground we can cover. Speaking of just a bit, we don't have a whole lot of time. So let's begin right now with the first myth. The first myth chronologically, we're going to go back to Genesis. Can you think of a myth maybe that emerged, a deception, a lie of the devil that was the first ever in Eden? Before I tell you that, can I start with a little story that I heard a number of years ago? An amazing story. A mother who had an only child, one son. Her husband had died. Her son was a soldier, and she's yearning for hearing from the battlefront how he's doing. Is he surviving? And waiting to hear word. Well, as she looks out at the fall colors, and her heart breaks at the thought of the safety of her soldier son, the dreaded moment occurs, and the door has a knock upon it, and it's a well-dressed, higher-ranking military officer who breaks the news and says, "I'm sorry, ma'am," and he hands her the letter. Well, she's broken up to bits over this, of course, and a neighbor, well-meaning, well-intentioned neighbor, tries to comfort her and says, "You know, we've been actually engaging in a spiritual practice that will bring much comfort to you. And it is, we actually can communicate with dead loved ones." And the woman says, "No, I can't participate in that. I'm a Christian. I don't do that." But then the next week they say, we've had our weekly meeting and your son appeared at our meeting and he's asking for you to come. Oh, the heartstrings are being tugged and pulled this way and that by the mother. So she goes and she betrays her principles and her conscience in that matter. And it's so overwhelming. She sees him. She wants to go again and she goes again. And then she's like, okay, I know I'm going against the word of God, which condemns this practice. So she goes to the pastor and says, take me off the church books. I no longer am practicing my Christian faith. So she's slipping big time. Well, then she's in her home one day doing the dishes a couple weeks later, and another knock at the door, and somebody comes walking by, and she looks through the hole of the peephole of the door, and she sees on her front porch her son. Mom, I've missed you. It was a false report about being killed in action. I was out of communication lines and I'm here. I'm so happy to see you. And she's thinking, this is my son. Then who have I just been talking to at the, and everybody just got chills, right? For many people, death is a mystery. They don't know what happens when we die. For others, they're just, well, death is death and that's the end and you're no more forevermore. What a hopeless thought that is. Others say you stay around and haunt your house and such things like that, making visitations. Others speak of purgatory. So the question we're asking tonight is, are the dead still alive? There are entire TV series dedicated to spirit mediums who can call up the dead and communicate with the dead. Entire industries of such things. You go to Christian funerals and you'll hear, as a matter of course, grandma had a soul that couldn't die and went on, and she's in a better place. She is immortal and lives on. One time I was at a church listening to a funeral, and I actually heard from the front that so-and-so who has passed away is here in our midst. And I thought, whoa, that's a red flag, because when I hear about immortality, do you know what that word means? We're going to be in Genesis 3. The Bible speaks very clearly about immortality. Defining that word very simply, does not die, cannot die. Mortal means subject to death. Immortal would be not subject to death. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, did God really say, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, what? Ye shall not surely die. So who is it that teaches that man in his sinful condition is naturally immortal? You will not surely die. The first lie ever told by the deceiver is that a sinner is naturally immortal. Now you're already noticing, whoa, wait a minute, hit the brakes, record skip sound. That's what most of Christianity is teaching and believing and talking about at funerals. So I realize that allowing the Bible to question this cherished idea is kind of shocking right out of the gates. But let's see what the Word of God says and not take any preconceived ideas or traditions or thoughts to the Bible. Does the Bible say that we can survive death and live on during death? In other words, am I naturally immortal, like the serpent said? Remember, this is the serpent that deceiveth the whole world, so it shouldn't be a surprise when we see vast majorities of people believing that. But what does 1 Timothy 6 say? It says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, so this is speaking of God, right? God who alone has immortality. Do I have immortality according to this text? Well, Satan likes to have us think you will be like God. He said, I will ascend and be like God. But in this sense of immortality, the Bible states explicitly God alone has immortality. And in Romans 2, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Paul is encouraging us to seek for immortality. Now that's quite something, isn't it? Because if we had it naturally, inherently, we wouldn't have to seek for it, would we? Immortality is something that will come to believers. We'll get to that. But it's not something we naturally have because God alone is immortal and we must seek for it because, implication, we don't yet have it. It was the serpent that said, you naturally have it. And that's myth number three tonight. You will not surely die, in a nutshell. Or in other words, sinful mortals possess inherent mortality. Now, if you missed the first evening, we saw that a fundamental, foundational understanding of the Bible as our authority is essential for the Christian faith. And then this morning, we saw God's character vindicated in the face of all the evil, pain, and suffering. So we've come to trust God's Word, and I know many of you have before this series, but as I study these things and share them even, I come to trust God's Word more and trust Him and His love for me more. And so when I go to the Word of God to examine a tough question like this, I have to be founded on the Bible alone. So we're there, right? As we move forward, we have to make sure, when will we acquire immortality from the Bible? When? Here it is in 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's the when. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there it is again, that we are mortal. We are seeking immortality. At some point in the future, we will put it on. This mortal will put on immortality. And I said, at some time in the future. When is that? We don't have the date, but what did the text say? At the last trumpet, right? When Jesus comes again and the dead in Christ rise first, and we will be raised, they will be raised incorruptible, and we will put on immortality with them. Well, I remember about 20 years ago, I'm a college student, and I get my hands on this pamphlet, and at the top it says, Amazing Facts. And I've said, what is Amazing Facts? And on the cover of the little pamphlet, it said, Are the dead really dead? Have you heard of this one? And I'm reading this and I'm studying the text and I'm opening my Bible and I'm going, wait a minute, this is like my brain exploding out of my head, because I thought all my life that I have an immortal soul that lives on while dead. And what is a soul anyway? Can we go to Genesis 2? It says what we are made of. What is a human being made of, and what is a human being? Let's read it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became, that's a key word, became a living soul. So what I'm seeing here, God builds Adam out of dust. That's component number one of what becomes a soul. And then he breathes the breath of life into him, and so he becomes a soul with those two components. Did you notice? He is a soul. Adam is a living soul. You wonder, what is a soul anyway? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 27, it says that there were 276 souls aboard a ship. And you think, are these like disembodied floaty things? No, it's just people. Adam is a person, dust and breath, a physical entity with a mind, with a heart. He is a soul, not a ghost. There's not disembodied souls on that ship. The Lord God formed man of the dust. I put that one in red because that's component number one. And breathed into him the breath of life, component number two. And he became a soul. Let's put the formula up. I think my mom, who's a mathematician, math teacher, would be proud of this part. Dust of the ground plus breath of life equals or produces a living soul. Which begs the question, what happens when you breathe your last? When you remove the breath? What happens? Well, where would the soul be? There is not a soul anymore at that point, is there? Because the soul only exists as the sum of two component parts, dust plus breath. And in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, it says that we are made from dust, and to dust we return. So when Adam breathed his last, after 900 plus years of living, where did his soul, so where did Adam go? There's no more breath. So Adam is now there in the grave. Behold, all souls are mine. The Bible calls it the soul shall die. The soul who sins in that case shall die. Did you know the soul can die? I didn't grow up with that understanding. Ezekiel 18 clearly tells me you had the wrong idea about a soul, because a soul can die. And a soul can't exist externally from the dust, because the soul is dust plus breath. So if you remove breath, there is no soul left. Let me use a little analogy. You've got a wooden crate. It's made of two components, wood and nails. So wood plus nails equals or makes a wooden crate. You remove all the nails and all the boards flop on the ground and you don't have a crate anymore, do you? So it's not that the crate lives on immortally. Now you really want to see something from the Bible that blows the mind. Go to Acts 2. This one, again, as I was studying through the texts on this, it's like my eyes are popping out of my head. Acts 2, 29 and 34. Actually, I'm not going to say it. You have to see it in the Bible for yourselves. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." So this is about David. Now, was David, did David seek God and repent after his sin with Bathsheba? Yeah, David is a man after God's own heart. So you know David is saved, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Go to verse 34 now, and listen to what Peter says here. David is not ascended into the heavens. Now that might come as a shock to some, because you think that all the dead saints are in heaven already. Well, the Bible says this one, at least, and we'll see as we study all of them, are in the grave. He has not gone to heaven yet, because when do we acquire immortality? At the last trump. And that hasn't happened yet. David was not in heaven. They said he's in his tomb. Now, there are some dead, some saints who are in heaven. There are some godly people who are in heaven. Can you name any of them? Enoch. He walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. Can you think of somebody who was taken with a fiery chariot? Elijah. Now, I can think of one more that many people might not notice. It's in Jude, verse 9. There was somebody whose body was disputed over. Moses, you know the text. Moses' body, when he died, there was a dispute over his body between the Lord and Satan. Now, who wins that dispute? Every time, the Lord wins that dispute. Over Satan's what? Over his body. I mean, over Moses' what? Over Moses' body. So it's interesting, you see Elijah, fiery chariot, and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, don't you? It's not Elijah and David, because David's in the grave, but Moses shows up in person at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Moses representing those who will come out of their graves and be clothed with immortality. Elijah representing those who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. The Bible says the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Again, these are surprising things to somebody who's not studied these verses in the Bible, but the Bible clearly is telling us David is not in heaven, the dead are not praising God, and they are silent. Here's another one. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9. There are so many texts, we don't have time to get to them all in the Bible this evening. But I do want you to turn to Ecclesiastes 9. We've already seen that David is not in heaven. The dead do not praise God. The dead are silent. They do not remember things. They do not give thanks. They do not hope. But Ecclesiastes gives us a little bit more clarity on this. We're going to go to chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes tells us that the dead, the living, know that they shall die. But the dead know how much? Not anything. The dead don't know anything. Now, while we're in Ecclesiastes, jump over to chapter 3, because I had this thought when I was first encountering these texts and this Bible truth. I had the thought, well, maybe the breath that God breathed into Adam is immortal. I understand the soul can't exist as a disembodied entity because the soul is dust and breath. So the soul can't be immortal. The Bible says the soul dies. But maybe the spirit, breath and spirit is the same word. Maybe this, the breath is immortal. Well, I know the Bible says the dead know nothing and only God is immortal, so that can't be. But this is a text that specifically addresses the spirit or the breath. Verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth what? Beasts, animals. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. Some translations say the same breath. So this is animals and the sons of men have the same breath. Now we know that when your mouse trap snaps the poor little mouse. I'm sorry to use the analogy. My seven-year-old, if he's listening, is going to be very upset with me about that. But the breath doesn't leave the captive mouse and live on in mouse heaven, you know, as a disembodied, immortal spirit of the animal. So same concept with humans. When Adam breathes his last, the breath is just gone. We have the same kind of oxygen going in our lungs as the mammals do. So you're wondering, okay, where did this idea come from then that has become so well nigh universally accepted in Christianity that we have an immortal soul or spirit or something of that nature? Well, long story short, Greek paganism infected early Christianity in the early church, beginning already in the second century. Some of the church fathers, as they were called, that lived after the time of the apostles who wrote the authoritative, prophetically inspired New Testament, mere man and man's tradition started to divert from the biblical authoritative text. And many of these church fathers had been schooled in Platonic schools of Greek philosophy, so they held to these ideas of dualism. Greek dualism has that it says that we have a fleshly component and a spiritual component, and the spiritual is immortal and can, does this sound familiar, can live outside the body as an immortal disembodied soul or spirit. So that idea, of course, is foreign to the Hebraic concept of Adam is made up of, and by Hebraic I just mean biblical for all of us, but Adam, a soul is both combined, right, as we've looked at. John 11, though, turn there with me. This is a very revealing text as we try to understand this first myth, this first lie and deception that Satan brought to mankind when he said to Eve that you will not surely die even in a sinful state. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, would have lived on had they not sinned, and we will have that immortality. We will be clothed with that immortality in the future. But John 11, we're going to pick up the story of the resurrection of Lazarus here at the point where Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this is where Lazarus has already died. So Jesus delayed in coming because he knew what he was about to do here. And so he's delaying his coming. And he says to his disciples in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, the disciples don't know he's dead yet. Then the disciples say, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So they're confused, aren't they? They're like, well, he's sleeping and he's going to get better if he's sleeping with his illness because he had a terrible illness. Well, Jesus then clarifies it and he says to them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Because verse 13, Jesus had spoke of Lazarus' death. But they thought he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Now, you might wonder, why would he say it that way in a way that leads to that second discussion, right? I mean, why not just say Lazarus is dead? Why did Jesus choose the word sleep? It seems to be a word he prefers, because when he says here with a little girl who had died in Matthew 9, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Why did they ridicule him? Was the girl breathing? Was the girl's heart beating? The girl was dead. The girl was what we call dead. But Jesus says the girl's not dead, but sleeping. Come to tomorrow evening session, we'll talk about the second death, what real death is. But what Jesus refers to when we breathe our last, he calls that a sleep. He says the girl is just sleeping. Lazarus sleepeth. And then he had to clarify for the disciples, no, I mean death. But death is referred to many times in the Bible as sleep, as a form of sleep. and we won't turn to all these texts, obviously, because this is going to take more time than we have. But it's a not just a whisper, not just a reference one-off where it's like, oh, maybe. I mean, throughout the Bible, consistently, you read again and again, especially in Jesus' words, where he refers to the girl and he refers to Lazarus as they are sleeping. In both cases, they were dead, as we call it, but you might wonder, okay, Scott, if this is the case, and you lose a dead loved one, or you lose a loved one, and a friend has a loved one that has died, how do you comfort people? It just like they're just asleep. Doesn't sound very comforting, does it? So let's let the Bible tell us how we should comfort one another. Literally, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Are you turning to 1 Thessalonians with me? Chapter 4. And Paul says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So then we don't have to postulate and discuss and theorize and form opinions and preferences on what do I think is the best way to comfort somebody who has lost a loved one. I'll just go with what Paul says here, and we're going to see Jesus and Martha do the same thing. How do we comfort one another with the tragic loss of life that happens so frequently in this fallen, tragic world? It says this in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. So there's one of those references there. There are some who are dead and are asleep. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what's going to be pretty comforting, right? And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the resurrection hope that they're going to come out of that grave, and my favorite word in that text is with. We will be with them in the air. And we will meet the Lord in the air. We will be with the ones we love most. Jesus, our family, our friends that we have lost. And this is, I hope you're still in John. I should have kept my finger there because we're not done in John 11. But this is exactly how Lazarus's sister, Martha, is thinking about these things. Because Jesus is the one that inspired Paul to say that. And so Paul wrote, as led by the Holy Spirit, that we should comfort each other this way. Let's read it in verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you wouldn't have delayed coming, you could have healed him. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He's saying that to you right now about family members and friends you've lost. They will rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know. See, this is her hope too. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, if Lazarus in the tomb was already in heaven at this point, don't you think Jesus surely would have comforted her with those words if that was the biblical truth of the matter? He's saying he's going to rise again. And she says, I know. My hope is in the resurrection. And then he says, oh, by the way, you're going to get a little glimpse of that resurrection a little early here, because I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, what's that next word? There's not going to be a second death. There's not going to be hellfire for those who believe and live in Jesus. And he asks her, do you believe this? See, he's comforting her with the same words Paul tells us to comfort one another with. In fact, you read the Bible cover to cover, you never find somebody comforting the bereaving with, he's in a better place now. She's in a better place now. That's a tradition of man foreign to the scriptures. Well, let's read the rest of the story. This is where it gets really fun. Jesus, let's go to 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto you, that if thou wouldst believe, thou wouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and with his face bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. That's a powerful story. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's a promise of what's coming in the future for us, isn't it? I love the story. On so many levels. As we're thinking about it in the context of this, the state of the dead, what happens when we're dead, when we're asleep. Lazarus, come forth, was the words, wasn't it? Lazarus, come forth, not come down. Because if Lazarus had been in paradise for 4 days, then Lazarus, come down from the place of paradise and bliss, would have not been a very nice thing to do to Lazarus, would it have? He comes out, he's like, I can't hardly breathe with this thing on. Oh, I'm back here. This is not where I want to be. I loved it up there. Nobody says, Lazarus, what was it like in heaven? You were there for 4 days. Tell us about it. He doesn't talk about it. He was asleep, the Bible says. In fact, there are bunches and bunches of resurrections in the Bible. And you never find one of them where a story of what I was living with in heaven is reported or discussed or asked about. So restating myth number three, we possess immortality naturally so that we remain alive while dead, haunting people or living in heaven or in hell. The Bible is really, really, really clear on this. So how did we get to this place where we believe in that immortality of the soul, that we are alive while dead? Well, I talked about the Greekness in the early church, but really it all started at that tree. It didn't start by careful Bible study, that's for sure. Eve just walked up to this tree and the serpent told the first lie. He said, you will not surely die. And that's how we got here in a nutshell. Now, I'm sure many people are wondering about a certain text that you've repeated many times if you've grown up in Christian circles. And you go, but wait a minute, I know about this thief on the cross thing. And Jesus promised the thief that you're going to heaven with me today while dead. We're both dying and we're going to die today and then we'll be in heaven today together. Well, if that is what Jesus said, then everybody who loves the Word of God and sees this as credible has the same problem to solve, the same seeming contradiction to iron out. Because Jesus, if he said to the thief, we're going to heaven together today on Friday, on Good Friday, then John 20 verse 17 becomes a problem. Because Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me after he raised from the dead. This is Sunday. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So that's 2 days later, and Jesus is raised from the tomb, and he's talking to Mary, and he's like, I haven't yet been to the Father. Where is the Father? In paradise or some other place? I have not been to the place that... Did he say that to the thief? You're going back in your memory. I'm pretty sure he said, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Well, here's something to put in context of it. What did the thief ask for? The thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief didn't expect to be alive while dead and in heaven while dead. He's expecting to go to heaven at the resurrection. When you come in your kingdom, the second coming, the great event when the tombs split open and the graves open and people are raised to everlasting life. He's not saying, take me to heaven today, please, while dead. He's saying, when you come in your kingdom, thy kingdom come. We're still praying for that, aren't we? Thy kingdom come. Okay, well, there is the verse that says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It does say what I thought it said. Now, I want to give you some very clear understanding so we're all on the same page of biblical authority. The Bible, as written by the prophets who wrote it as inspired by God, and it is absolutely 100% verifiably authoritative. And, thank you for saying amen to that, and The punctuation that we read in our English translations of the inspired text, the punctuation was not in the original inspired text. The punctuation was added more than 1,000 years later by people who are translating from the Greek and doing their best. We're not saying there was malicious intent here, but let's take a look at that comma and see if there's another way to read this text without punctuation. And we like to use punctuation, so let's put the comma in a different place and see if it reads any differently. So Jesus said in this one, in all of our English translations, you'll see, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. What if we do a little experiment, because the Greek didn't have the comma in it, the inspired text didn't have commas, but what if we put a comma there? Will this harmonize with John 20, verse 17 then? Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. When will you be with me in paradise? Well, they already had that part of the discussion. When you come into your kingdom. So now it's making a little more sense in the context of what the thief asked for. And praise God, every Bible-believing Christian goes, whew. My wife just said to me, I remember the first time I studied that out, it was like a big relief, because I go, oh no, you can't have Luke 23:43 contradicting John 20:17. That's a problem for anybody who loves the Word of God, regardless of where the beliefs are coming from and understanding the state of the dead. So it checks out. Jesus did not say to the thief, we're going to go to heaven today together, because he didn't. And that would be a lie, and God cannot lie. Jesus did not lie. Go to Job 7 with me, because I want to show you something where this gets really deceptive in the last days and very practical for people who are preparing and wanting to know what the Bible teaches and preparing to evade the deceptions of the devil in these tumultuous and perilous times in which we live. We know he has come down with great wrath to deceive the whole world, and he's got the whole world expecting that you can talk to the dead and they can appear. So it says here in Job 7:9, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. So when someone goes down to the grave, they don't come up and go back into their house. You've heard of hauntings and the spirit of so-and-so dwells in this place and all of that kind of thing. The Bible says that's not the person. There are supernatural manifestations of something going on. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the Bible says when the person goes into the grave and they are asleep, they return to their house no more. Our culture today bases our beliefs on perception. We idolize my perception of things over the thus saith the Lord of the Word of God on so many levels. The shifting sands of experience and feeling is what rules and dominates people's self-perception, how I identify and all the different things. This has many manifestations. You know, I was on the operating table, and you have this very real perception. I was out of my body, and I had a near-death experience, and I saw this tunnel, and I saw evil and scary things. And if those experiences, real as they seem to be, contradict the Bible, what do we go with? We have to stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And that's not easy for me to say, because I have family members who saw what he saw. He was a kid. His father died. He saw it kind of like a floaty image up above. And you're like, you've heard stories like this. This is he saw that. I don't question the veracity of that. So what is it that's going on? What is this experience that people have? Well, the Bible says that the devil can impersonate an angel of light. Did you know that? It says he can masquerade as an angel of light. It also says in the Bible that a medium, a spirit medium who conjures the spirits of the dead, has a familiar spirit. Well, that's an interesting word, a familiar spirit. So maybe what appears to be familiar, oh, I've been having breakfast, you know, with my dead wife for the last year, every Thursday. People have these stories, like they appear. You remember when King Saul was in rebellion against God and he went to a witch? And that is really wicked, dark stuff. And then he talks to Samuel, the prophet, right? And the witch is like, Samuel is coming up. And Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 28. And then Samuel says to him, you know, you're disturbing me from dragging me up like this. It's like, is that actually Samuel? Well, Revelation 16, verse 14, speaks of demon spirits that go into the world to deceive in the last days. So it's all throughout history, back there with Saul and even to our day. But if you think about the future, I mean, what better than like Mary to appear, the Virgin Mary? Oh, and she has spoken of heavenly truths and brought us this knowledge and divine light from God. You see, the devil's trying to deceive Christians, right? Or the saints, or dead loved ones, people who tug on our heartstrings, and we trust. What better than that? Millions of people would trust their own senses and perceptions and how it hits them at that heart level, that the devil is such an insidious foe to mess with people. Today, nearly one in three Americans actually believes that they've already been in touch with somebody who has already died. That was a Gallup poll just a few years ago. One in three Americans believes they've already been in touch with somebody who has already died. So this is a very real phenomenon out there. But the Bible is clear. Mary, the apostles, our family members, grandma, they are sleeping in the grave with all the sleeping saints awaiting the resurrection. They're not, no, they don't know they're awaiting it because they just passed away. And their next conscious thought will be the resurrection. So that's some pretty good news. That's why it's comforting. Comfort one another with these words. It's comforting because it's hard for us to say goodbye to them, but for them, their next thing is the resurrection, seeing Jesus and seeing you again. Now, you want some experience that harmonizes with the Word of God. We don't go on experience, but I have numerous stories. You can find these. I know people who've experienced this, where a dead loved one appears, and they say, I am here to comfort you and to give you whatever. And the person who... One person I spoke with, a family member, this happened, and I've read other accounts where it's firsthand accounts. This is what I saw. They knew this truth. They knew this was a deceiver. Satan's evil angels masquerading as whatever they want to masquerade as. And in both cases, in multiple cases, the person said, I know who you are, that you are not who you claim to be. The dead know nothing. In the name of Jesus Christ, depart from me. Get behind me, Satan. And whew, it's gone. In one case, it turns all angry and ghoulish looking and disappears. I know this is not like, the kind of conversation that you'll enjoy having, but it's a very real thing. It's a very real deception that's coming our way and has already come our way. But perhaps science can help us explain the concept of the perceptions and the feelings people have when they're in the out-of-body. A new study suggests these out-of-body and near-death experiences may be influenced by a portion of the brain misfiring under stress. This portion of the brain is called the angular gyrus. Scientists say that under certain circumstances that can misfire, cause you to sense that you're floating outside your body. And that happens when people are under immense stress. When you hear reports of people in the car accident or in the ER or the doctors are struggling to save the person's life or whatever. And also, out-of-body experiences happen when people are doing mind-altering things like New Age practices, sometimes drug use, even just like G-forces of Air Force pilots can cause the brain to misfire and you feel like, whoa, I'm out of my body. Bottom line, it's a perception, not a biblical reality. Don't underestimate Satan's numerous methods to trick the brain even and to insinuate things when we are in that open state of some altered kinds. But signs and wonders to deceive the very elect are coming. Jesus said that plainly in Mark 13. He warned us three times, be not deceived. Take heed that ye be not deceived. There are signs and wonders. Revelation 16, demon spirits going out to deceive. Satan masquerading as an angel of light. We have an example of it in the Samuel incident with the witch of Endor. So we think about, we're going to face a trial of our faith, that we will have to deny what seems to be the evidence of our own eyes to stand alone on the Word of God. Even to the point of this, if Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, do you think he can impersonate and masquerade as our Lord Jesus Christ? People are going to be all over these types of visual, our culture is very visual, right? These sensory, feeling level, perception level things that are going to be major deceptions in the last days. Now, when the Bible calls death a sleep, that at first glance is hard for us when we're used to saying, grandma's in a better place. Sleep doesn't sound as nice, right? But just remember that grandma doesn't mind, because she's in that state of a holding pattern. The soul isn't there for now. Breath left, all she is dust right now. But God's got the code to turn her back to life, and not just back to life, back to how life was supposed to be, Adam and Eve, before we sinned and became mortal. And she's her next conscious thought, her next thing is, boom, this perfect body, all the ailments are gone. You feel vitality beyond what you ever thought you could imagine. And the love of Jesus' face coming on the clouds of heaven to bring you to the mansions He's created for us in heaven. That's a beautiful, comforting word from the Bible. What the Bible teaches is always going to be better than man's tradition. And you might say, this is hard for me to adjust my mind to that. How is this better? Well, have you ever thought it's kind of troubling if the dead are alive, if our loved ones are alive, watching all of our mistakes? And it's like they're in this perfect place and they're seeing us with all of this, this mess. That's not very comforting either, but we don't base our position on truth off of what we think is best. We just trust the word of God and say, God knows best. And there are a lot of inspiring sounding stories out there, I know, that try to explain the mystery of death, but always the best story is going to be the one that the Bible teaches, not something that is brought by something other than the Bible. So Jesus tells you the truth today, comma, we will be with Him in paradise. When will we be with Him in paradise? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At which point, we will be truly absent from this old body and in present with the Lord in the glorified, resurrected body. Are you looking forward to that, by the way? I mean, we're wasting away as a garment, and we can be, you've heard, absent from the body, present. That sounds like a disembodied floating thing. The Bible is clear that we will have immortal bodies, and we will definitely be absent from this old thing at that point. That's very good news. And the souls, have you read the one in Revelation where there are, metaphorically speaking, Revelation being a symbolic book, the souls of those who were slain are under the altar, and it's as if they are crying out for God's justice and vengeance. And some people look to that and they go, well, that's what happens when we die. We will be in heaven, trapped under the altar, crying. Now, we got to be careful with symbolic language from apocalyptic prophecy in the book of Revelation. Similarly, there's symbolic language everywhere in the Bible. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? When Cain killed Abel, what did God say about Abel? It says his blood is crying out from the ground. That doesn't mean literally like his blood is a disembodied, a living thing, and he's conscious and crying out. These crying out messages from the altar and from the earth are ideas that, God, when will you come and make things right again? And aren't you glad we studied that this morning? Because some of us are going, I like this message, but how long do we have to wait? At the last trump, that's so far out yet, it seems. Well, remember, some of that depends on us. And the problem of evil that many skeptics point at God with. He says, will you take the gospel to the kingdom? Are you willing to take this truth to others, uncomfortable as that might be, not in a confrontational, obnoxious, know-it-all, rude, insensitive way, because this one touches people in hard places in their hearts when it comes to our families and our dead loved ones. But all of these truths, when we say in the tagline, how to prepare for the last days, what we need to know to prepare for the last days, that's kind of like step one. What we need to know. You know, really it comes to who we need to know. Because all of these truths in the Bible magnify the beauty of the character of Jesus Christ. You're going to see that tomorrow in spades. Oh, I can't wait till tomorrow evening, because we're going to look at Alive While Dead Part 2. Eternal life for everybody? Ooh, that one, I can't say anything more on it, but it's going to be some amazing truths from the Bible. And you'll see Jesus' loving character revealed from the Word of God. It's revealed here. Did you see Jesus' heart for Martha and for the bereaving there? I skipped the verse where it says, and Jesus wept. That was every kid's favorite memory verse in school, right? But it's actually a really wonderful verse. Should be a memory verse. Jesus truly empathizes and feels our feelings and is touched with the sorrows of our infirmities. I kind of got cut off by the clock this morning. I love preaching like Paul, where he went till midnight. And so with a clock staring at me like this, it's a little more accountability. So that's a good thing. But that mother was the mother of a student in my class at a school I was teaching at. And the daughter was driving in the night before, in the summer, on windy roads in the rain, and whatever happened, and she was killed in that car accident. And when we study the character of God as revealed in this controversy between Christ and Satan, why is there evil and pain and suffering? What is God doing to wrap this up and hasten that time where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, for the former things have passed away? Well, this spending some time studying all these truths is what fortifies our heart and mind to have that trust relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the next step, so it's what we know. We've got the correct truths, the amazing facts, and then we go and we say, this makes me love God more. This makes me want to live with Him and for Him and pray to Him and walk with Him like Enoch did. Because we can be Enochs and be translated to heaven without seeing death. We can be Elijahs and be translated to heaven without seeing death in this generation in which we live. If we, third step, do the work of the Lord. And that is, you know, as I thought about that, and the phrase was put into the graphics, how to be prepared for the last days. What is it, ultimately, that we should do and talk about that will prepare us for salvation and translation, that we know we are with Christ? And you know what the ultimate thing is? You might say prayer. Yeah, prayer. Walking with the Lord, studying His Word. But the final step, sharing God's Word. Because that is the surest, that is the most certain way to assure your own standing with God is one of assurance of salvation. When I love His Word enough to share it, test yourselves, see if you be in the faith. When I behold His character, I behold His goodness. In all of these truths, they point to Jesus, and the light blasts out the darkness of the deceptions. Seven deadly myths. How about seven beautiful truths of light and goodness that liberate the soul from bondage, that liberate us from deception, and empower us to walk forward to share these truths? And I'm at literally the place on planet Earth that has the best sharing materials to be handing to people. From little books, sharing books, and they got the free offer and everything. And I'll talk after the closing song just to the folks in-house about my Belt of Truth Ministries DVDs that we have out there in the foyer. But I just want to give a big thank you to Amazing Facts. Because when I got that pamphlet, Are the Dead Really Dead? And I got one on the little horn power, and I'm studying these things, it was life-changing to me. And so I just praise God. And I thank them for the opportunity to have that booth out there as well. But we're going to close with one more scripture text, with a prayer, and then we'll have a song to close the Sabbath. And I'll come back out after the song tonight, so stay put. Those on the live stream will say bye to you, but I don't want you guys to miss this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus wants us to be with Him. My friends, there is life after death. Not life during death, but there is life eternal and immortal after the sleeping in the grave phase. If we walk with Jesus now and we share His truths and do the gospel work, we can hasten His soon coming and end all of the sorrow and pain like that car accident, like that cancer diagnosis, like that depression and darkness, like whatever trials we face, they'll be history. Jesus, we thank you so much that you promise to come again and bring us to your Father's house. We want to be in paradise with you. Please help us to hasten that day through our holy deeds, through our gospel ministry, to do your work faithfully, to know you, to trust you, for that is eternal life. We want to live the eternal kind of life that begins now as we trust and love you and give you our whole heart to know that you are our Savior and we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.